in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 today. If you don't mind opening your Bible there, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, continuing on in our In Christ series. What I'm going to do today is read that whole chunk, that whole passage in one reading, and then I'm just going to kind of work through that, and so you guys will need to follow with me throughout the sermon. But Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Our favorite park in the city is Nathanael Greene Park. We have an amen for that. Okay, so Nathanael Greene Park is one that we kind of grew up going to. It is also a very special place. It's where I asked Chanel to marry me, and we've just had ongoing experiences there at the park. But it's also a favorite park because of just the beautiful greenery and the flowers, everything that is there. You have a variety of flowers, trees, scenery, and if I actually knew what I was talking about, I'd name the flowers and trees by name, but I really don't, so I can be very generic here. It's really pretty, okay? A lot of plants. But when you walk through there, you notice the park isn't called the Rose Park. It's not called the Maple Tree Park. It's not called the Lily Park, the Hostas Park. It's called Nathanael Greene Park. So you have this tree, this park that is extremely diverse in its beauty. And when you see all the plants together, all the flowers together, and its array, it is just, it's really stunning, especially in this time of the year. There's too much diversity in this park for it to be named every single aspect and every single nuance of the park. It has one name. It is Nathanael Greene Park. And so we're seeing that sort of picture with the Church of Christ through the gospel of Jesus as Paul lays out this passage today. There's a problem in the first century church, and it is that the Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. The Jews especially hated the Gentiles. The tension was so strong, even in the early church, in the book of Acts, it was still strong that the Jerusalem Council had to make decisions, had to make executive decisions so that the table of fellowship would be open between Jewish Christians and also Gentile Christians. Even after the Holy Spirit fell, there were still tensions in the church. There was still division. And so I have to kind of preface this. Paul begins in these verses by saying, "Therefore." We're going to be speaking about a diversity of people coming together as one people, but we have to understand that God was never racially segregating a people. He brought his people together, and they were labeled, if you will, in Christ. That's what chapter 1 is about. That's why chapter 1 is so important. It is that it doesn't matter what race or what ethnos or what nationality one person is. all people are people, and all people are sinners, and all people need a Savior. And so God, this is why chapter 1 is important, before the foundation of the world, declared us, chose us to be in Christ. And none of it was race-oriented. None of it was politically oriented. It was all based on God. The church, as I mentioned, even in the book of Acts, even in those really cool beginning stages, was still divided. It struggled with division. Let me go back some more. Acts 2, this beautiful picture of the church, especially verses 42 through 47, you still was consistently of Jewish Christians. The Gentiles had not been converted at that point. You only had the Jewish Christian. And we often romanticize this, and I'm guilty of this. We say, man, I just want the church to look like it did in Acts chapter 2. And we do this in our community groups. We say we operate off the principles of Acts 2, 42 through 47. They have everything in common. They're united in the word and prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, right? But what happens in church movements, we go, man, that's what the church should look like. Well, I would say we don't have to wish to look like the church in Acts 2. I would say we already do. Because we already have segregation. We already have some division that you begin to see in Acts 2 through chapter 11. We see that the Jewish Christians come together in Acts 2, which is a beautiful picture. I'm not knocking that. But you're not seeing the full inclusion of the Gentiles yet until Acts chapter 10. And then when the Spirit falls upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it's then in Acts chapter 11 where the church is going, oh man, what do we do? Because we have a problem. We have these Jewish Christians who still practice the law, who still practice sacrifice, who still practice circumcision, who still go to the temple on the regular, on the daily basis. And then you have these Gentile Christians who didn't go to the temple all the time, who didn't practice circumcision, who didn't practice the Old Testament law. And now how do they come together? And so the early church had to then figure out what it was like and what it would require for the table of fellowship to be open. And so I spin it that way, not because I'm saying that the church is now segregated. Excuse me, let me back up. The church today struggles with the same issues that we see in the book of Acts. There's still struggle of segregation. Think of our church culture. Think of everything we have. We have our different race churches. We've got the black church. We've got the white church. We've got the Chinese church, the Japanese church, the cowboy church, the whatever church, the urban church, the traditional church. We have all these different types of churches. We have the north side church, the south side church. We put all these labels on our churches, but what we don't realize is we actually are kind of erecting a dividing wall between believers. And I want to be clear. I understand why we focus on certain people groups for churches, right? I don't speak Spanish, so it's hard generally for people who only speak Spanish to come into this context. But I want you to hear me up front. I am willing to raise up somebody who can help interpret so that we can preach the gospel together, so that we can struggle to be united. That's the purpose, right? Think about it. When we go on mission trips overseas, we always come back really pumped up. Man, we went to this village, we went to this church, and we all had that worship service together. I didn't even understand what was being said, but I know we were praising Jesus. Like, we get excited about that, but then we're unwilling to do it in our own backyard. Let's just have the Spanish church over there and then the cowboy church over there. Like, we don't want to do that here. So let me ask you on an individual level. What about you, before we get this going? Is there a dividing wall between you and others? Do you struggle to be unified with people who have a different skin color, a different upbringing, a different way of talking, a different classification of wealth, a different level of education than you? Are you sitting here this morning looking down your nose at other people? And how would you define brothers and sisters in the faith? Do they, when you define them, is it being just like you? Do you define them by their skin color or social status, or do you define them by in Christ? And so my hope is this morning that you would see your segregated thoughts, because I know you have them, we all do, that they would be crushed by the wrecking ball that is the gospel of Jesus. And so we're all equally dead in our sins, and we have all been equally made alive through Christ Jesus. And so just as verses 1 through 10 in this chapter speak of that vertical chasm that we have between us and God and how it has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, so in verses 11 through 22 speak of that horizontal chasm that we have with people but now is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Love God, love neighbor. And so, verses 11 and 12, excuse me. So remember, you Gentiles, remember at one time in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made by the flesh of hands, in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were separated, alienated, strangers, without hope and without God. This is what Paul is saying, who you were as far as it determines to your identity towards one another and your relationship with other people. You were the uncircumcision. So Paul is saying the circumcision, which are the Jews, called you the uncircumcision, which is you Gentiles. So Paul's being a little more specific now in his letter. He's writing to a Gentile audience, the church of Ephesus. Remember, this is who you once were. You were not God's elect people. You were separated from Christ, meaning the Messiah that was meant for God's people and covenant people, Israel, was not meant for you, technically speaking. You were alienated, meaning you didn't belong to these promises, the promised land, the temple, Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel. That was not yours. You were actually distinguished from Israel, whether it be politically or religiously. You were in a different grouping. And you were strangers. Not just strangers, but strangers to the covenants. There was this solemn agreement between God and his people. It wasn't a contract where you do this and I'll do that, but it was a covenant where I'm going to love you and I'm going to promise these things for you regardless. And so Israel was a part of that relationship with God in the Old Testament, and they therefore had hope. But Paul's saying, you had no hope. Because it was the promises and the covenants in the Old Testament that pointed to the assurance of things hoped for, which would ultimately be the Christ. And therefore, you are without God. This is who you were. You weren't even a part of God's people, is what Paul is saying. So think about that in the beginning here. Think about all your struggles that you've had with your relationships in life. With other people. All of us in some way, at some point, have probably felt isolated. Maybe people are talking about us behind each other's back. Maybe we feel left out. Maybe on the other side, others have had all the friends in the world, but ultimately never found true satisfaction in those relationships. Whether we're loners or we're around a crowd of people, there's without Christ, there's always dissatisfaction. There's always a fracture in our human relationships. And so there's no eternal value or significance in that. And so across the room, if we're just honest with one another, we all were alienated from one another and from God at some point. We were all alienated. We were all strangers. But there's good news. And that we are called to a higher purpose, a greater relationship, not only with God, but with one another. But now, verse 13, but now. It's kind of like what we saw last week. But God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 10 show us that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but it was God who made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus has taken the Gentiles who are far from God and has brought them near. You see the contrast. Here's who you once were. Here is who you are now. So, but Pastor Greg, it seems, has God changed his mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Is that what's going on? The Old Testament, he chose the Jews, but in the New Testament, he has chosen both the Jews and the Gentiles. Is that a contradiction? What's going on? I would say no. Because even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were welcomed as long as they were obedient and they converted. That they became circumcised and that they submitted themselves to the laws and the covenant. You can go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 11 even. You had Jews who were proselyte Jews that the Spirit fell upon, meaning they were Gentiles converted to Jews, and then the Spirit fell upon them with the rest of the Jews at that time. And if you want to go even more technical and even a little bit more scandalous as far as this is concerned, there are even Gentiles in the Old Testament who obeyed the Lord and became integral to the bloodline of Christ. Go consider the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 leading up to the Christmas story. Let me give you two people, because it's Mother's Day, I'll give you two women, okay? Ruth and Rahab. Ruth was a Moabite, and Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. That has nothing to do with Mother's Day, by the way, that aspect of it. But I'm just telling you the scandalous nature of the gospel, that even the good news we see in the New Testament has already been preceded in the Old. These aren't contradictions, it's actually a fulfillment. And the story of the Jews is important, yes, because they are God's chosen people, but they were a means by which God would display a bigger picture of the gospel. So nothing's changed. The gospel is now made clear. The mystery revealed. So the hope of the Old Testament and the Jews has been, is, will forever be Christ. And so God has the chosen people now. Those chosen people are in Christ. God has a circumcised people. They are in Christ. God has a dwelling place among his people. It is in Christ. God has an eternal purpose and inheritance for his people, and it comes to only those who are in Christ. The Old Testament foreshadowed what was to come through Jesus, and this is why it's good for us Gentiles to also humble ourselves before the Jewish people, for they were the people the Lord used to directly bless and explicitly show us our Savior. And now the Lord is using Gentiles to show Jews the good news that they've been longing for but somehow hardened their hearts toward. And so we were far off. We were gone. We weren't even on the radar. But now we have been brought near. And he didn't say you worked your way near. You did enough good things to be near. No, you were brought near. And you're brought near by the blood of Christ. There's only one way that anybody can be reconciled. And it is first by being reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, then towards one another. Colossians 2:11 talks about this new circumcision, which goes to both Jew and Gentile, to men and women. The circumcision is not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart, a hardened heart that is now softened. Acts 2:39 talks about the gospel coming to those who are both near and far off. The blood of Christ has now here another meaning in the book of Ephesians. It was at first a payment for sin, and then a forgiveness for our sins and its ongoing effects, but it also now here is meaning a form of reconciliation between people. And so redemption means that you and I can be together, can be one because of the blood of Christ. The blood first joins us to the Father and God, not just of the New Testament, but the same God who's also the God of the Old Testament. And this means that we can be united by the blood of Christ to guys like Abraham in the book of Genesis. Let me explain. Abraham is not just some patriarch of the Jews because he was circumcised and he obeyed the law, but because he was a man who believed, that is, he had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith before circumcision was a thing. Abraham had faith before the law was established. Abraham had faith before it was cool to be a Jew. The bloodline from Abraham to the New Testament and then to us is not through a Jewish bloodline, but through faith in the blood of Christ. That's how we're connected. Let me put it in simple terms. By faith, Abraham looked forward to the cross and the empty tomb in the same way that we, by faith, look back at the cross and the empty tomb. And we both together look forward to his return. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So those in the bloodline of Christ are no longer then at odds with one another, but found in him. So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter if what your race is, your nationality, your ethnos. That does not make you God's people. It is the blood of Christ that makes you God's people. 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's our peace. So there's no more tension, there's no more friction, there's no more raging against God. That was the old man that we saw last week. But there's peace, and he accomplishes peace in a couple ways. Very simply, to God and to one another. Jesus now puts us at rest and at peace and in favor with the Father. So the Father's wrath is no longer aiming at us. We're no longer in his crosshairs anymore. We are in his favor. And towards one another, Jesus has broken down. I love that imagery, which is why I'm calling this the wrecking ball, right? He has broken down that division between Jew and Gentile, and he is making them one. And he has broken it down in the flesh. Paul uses the word flesh three times in this passage. The first two refer to a life prior to Christ, which was fulfilled in the law and in obeying the law however we could. They had no eternal value, but now what we're seeing here is another reference to flesh, and that Jesus defeats this hostility created in the flesh by becoming flesh and defeating it on its own turf. Jesus became a man. Jesus came down to be like us in every way without sin, to defeat death on its own turf, so that that life of righteousness, that holiness, that resurrection would then be applied to us or imputed to us. And so he broke it down. And he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Several of you have, especially new believers, we give you ESV study Bibles. If you check your notes at the bottom there, I took this quote from there talking about the dividing wall. There was an inscription on the wall of the outer courtyard of the Jerusalem temple warning Gentiles that they would only have themselves to blame for their death if they passed beyond it into the inner courts. Whether or not Paul is speaking about this, many like to think that this was in mind. That when the Gentiles think about their relationship to Jews, I mean, it's etched in stone in Jerusalem. Don't come in here. If you die, that's on your shoulders. So maybe you can see with me how you still see the tension even in the early church after the Jewish Christians are converted. They continue to go to the temple. They're still passing these words that are inscripted on the wall. And then 9 chapters later, the Gentiles are converted. Okay, now what? So they have to deal with years and years of prejudice and racism and find unity now. And so how does Christ create peace? How does he do that? Because that's a terrible, terrible racist situation. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's not a social movement. This abolishment of the law. So I worked hard to just kind of sum this up. Because you can spend hours and days on understanding the law and so forth. But the laws of the Old Testament revealed the full sinfulness of who we are and ultimately brought condemnation. Like, just take the Ten Commandments, for example. If you were to measure yourself against the Ten Commandments, you would go, man, I have pretty much failed at every single one of them. Okay? You go, well, if God is measuring me to the Ten Commandments, then I will never measure up and I will always feel like a failure. That's what I mean by condemnation. But the law brings and brought condemnation not because the law was bad, but because the law is holy and good and we are sinful. You understand? The good news, as Paul is saying, is that Jesus fulfills the law for us. The law reveals ultimately the nature and the character of God. The covenantal relationship between God and his people are based in that law. And when you read the laws and you consider the full gravity of the laws, it does nothing but highlights our inadequacies and forces us ultimately to see how holy and good our God is. So the law isn't bad. The problem is that over the course of time, Jews specifically have taken the law and they have begun to develop it. They kind of evolved it to mean more external things than it was supposed to mean. The law ultimately was to expose the heart and draw people to a deeper and fuller worship of God through repentance. That's what the law was supposed to do. So for those in Christ, instead of looking at the law, when we read the Old Testament and say, man, I cannot and I will never measure up, we can now say, Jesus is so perfect and holy. And because I'm in him, I'm free from feeling like I have to always measure up. And I desire to be like Jesus all the time. And one day I will be perfectly like him. And I will perfectly love my neighbor. And I will perfectly love my God because of what he has done. So let me make it abundantly clear. The Old Testament is important. The law is important. It's good. We're not bound by the law. We're bound by grace, but let the law, the next time you read the law, let the law remind you of how holy and amazing your God is. And what Jesus has done is he perfectly fulfilled it, and then he applied that to you. And so by doing that, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you fall short of fulfilling the law. And because Jesus has done that, he has now created one new man, reconciling both. So the reconciliation that we have with one another only comes because our vertical relationship has first been reconciled. It doesn't happen in the opposite, where our relationship with one another is fixed and then we get a right relationship with God. So any attempt to draw people to perfect unity without first being reconciled to God is impossible. This is why social movements in our culture, they are good, they're not bad, but ultimately they will fail
if they are not grounded in Christ. To be reconciled is a heart-level relationship with one another. So the gospel says, you're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, but you are in Christ. And because of Christ, we are then drawn together. And so this is a radically new, and as I mentioned, kind of scary reality for both Jews and Gentiles. And so they have this amazing conversion, but now then they have to be reconciled to one another. And that takes hard work. It takes a lot of denial of self, a lot of humility, a lot of giving up. Redeemer, we are a holy people. We learn that in chapter 1. That the Father has set us apart to be holy and blameless. That's what he wants us to be. And so we must see that we are holy because, yes, for Jesus has made us holy. This is why I said last week, we don't work out our works, we walk out our works. God is not looking for us to please him through our works in the sense of like we earn his salvation, but we walk in those works because they're good. And they ultimately glorify him, meaning we grow in our holiness. And so this is what we have in common, that we are a holy people. And this is something we need to pursue our entire lives. We can't ever stop pursuing this. Until Christ comes back, we will always be lacking. And we pursue holy lives because when we do, we reflect the beautiful Savior who came and became a curse for us. And so I do see, however, similar issues, even in our own city, that Paul had to deal with in the first century. Instead of Jewish Christians, we have a community of people who have been going to church their entire lives. Right? The super religious Christians, if you will. And so there's a tendency to create a religious subculture that says to new believers, hey, before you come in, you need to clean up. You need to look a certain way. You need to talk a certain way. You need to eat and drink a certain way. And yes, we need to pursue holiness and all those aspects of life, but if we're not careful, the error is that we can create a law for new believers to follow that ultimately becomes a burden and a form of condemnation. On the opposite end of the spectrum, I see also a culture of church that intentionally tries to look Gentile. And in doing so, we avoid holy living and we welcome forms of ungodliness. We make church about appealing to the consumer. And then, just for fun, we even poke fun at the traditional church. And that is dangerous as it swings the pendulum to the extreme opposite direction. Neither of those are perfectly right. We need to see our churches united in holiness, operating as one new man. We need to see the lifetime churchgoer and the new believer come together as one. We need to see there is no room for separating the two, but bringing them together. A few years ago, we actually met over at the Grand Avenue Church down the road. When we were newer in our church years and we needed a gym that wasn't going to cost us an insane amount of money. And so we rented their gym and they actually met in their sanctuary at the same exact time that we were meeting in the gym. And it got to a point where we were going, you know, this is kind of silly. We're batting for the same team here. We're aligned theologically, doctrinally. We're on the same team. And I said, and I mean, I spoke this to both our people and their people. It's like a married couple that lives in the same house but sleeps in two separate rooms. That's what it was like. And so we had the conversation. Unfortunately, it just isn't going to work out for us to become one. But needless to say, there may have been arrogance on our part. Doesn't matter. There was a dividing wall that was happening between us, even though we were both in Christ. And that's just not good. older traditional churches ought not to seek to push away the young, and the young ought to not to seek to start a new work because they don't like the old. We even probably need to get away from the language of traditional or contemporary or whatever it is. I don't even understand the definition of those terms because it fluctuates depending on who you're talking to. We are one people. We are one people. And yes, there are churches that are theologically out there and doctrinally out there, and we wouldn't perhaps call ourselves one with them. Like, if they're not believing in the essentials of the gospel. But there are many churches in this city where we are aligned and we do agree on the essentials of the gospel, and we must say and believe that we are one people. Church around here is a competitive sport. It really is. We are not competing. We ought to be locking arms in the kingdom. And so I desire our church, our local church, to be a mix of all the different types that we talk about, any stereotype. I want to see us united in the gospel as one people. And I'm not trying to make us traditional. I'm not trying to make us contemporary. I'm not trying to make us relevant or cool or whatever it is. I have zero desire in that. And I imagine you've never heard me say anything to that degree. But I would even say, collectively as pastors, we are laboring to collide this diverse group of people to be a holy people grounded in Christ. It's not easy when your people are completely opposite from one another and so diverse. You have different stories. It would be just easier if you all had the same upbringing and the same issues, and then we could just do one collective, oh, here's what you need to do next to be unified. But we have to deal with different things. And so what I would say is to you, help us labor to that end. It is going to be painful. It's going to be hard at times. You're going to have to put your hands to the plow and get blisters and bruises, but you need to not look back because ultimately it is rewarding. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he came and preached this peace. Jesus, his ministry was simply to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what we see in Mark 1. He did this to both Jews and Gentiles, those who are both far and those who are near. And as we know, both Jews and Gentiles spiritually were far from God. Verse 1 through 3 reminds us that we, Jews and Gentiles, are all dead in our sins, but have all then been made alive with Christ Jesus. And through him, we both have access to the Father. So because of Jesus, all believers in Christ are now family and have the same dad. The Father looks at his children and he does not distinguish them as the Jewish Christians, as the Gentile Christians, as the North Side Christians, as the South Side Christians. But he says, you're my son. You're my daughter in Christ. And if the Father considers us all his children because we are in Jesus, then we are to look at one another and consider one another brother and sister because of Christ. God doesn't get to look at us and see us all the same, and then somehow we get the exemption or the pass to not do the same. Any distinction or division made because of race, culture, upbringing, preferences is not of the Father. It's not. If we are in Christ, then we are siblings of the same dad. We celebrate our differences, and we even labor in humbling ourselves to learn about our differences, but the end goal is glorifying God. And so having access removes our old identity as alienated. We couldn't even approach the Father. But now we can draw near. And now we are known and can come to him. And so Paul again puts both Jew and Gentile on the same playing field. This time, instead of being equally guilty of sin to the law, they are now equally reconciled through the work of Christ. It's a beautiful picture, beautiful Trinitarian language here. Paul does this 9 times throughout the book of Ephesians using Trinitarian language. Paul is showing how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together perfectly. And what a beautiful theological understanding of unity. Unity is a mirroring of what we see between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed in the garden that they would be one as you and I are one, he says. So who do you need to make peace with today? Who do you need to make peace with today? You and those in your conflict that you have conflict with have been equally saved and you've equally received the Holy Spirit. And if the same Spirit dwells in you both, why would God not want you together? Think about the person that you're having struggling conflict with. You both have the Holy Spirit. Last I knew, the Holy Spirit doesn't oppose the Holy Spirit, but draws together. And so I would say, begin to pray right now on how you need to reconcile that relationship today, this morning, if possible. In verses 19 through 22, you're no longer strangers, aliens, but you're now fellow citizens, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Romans 9, 25 and 6 says, as indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God is showing us that it has been his plan from all along to draw all his people together. And so now we have the new identity towards one another in Christ, and that is we are citizens and we are members of the same household. We are citizens and saints. That socio-political or socio-religious group that separated us, that we were in two groupings in, we are now in one grouping. We are all citizens and saints of the same God, the same King, and we are members of the same household, one household, not a divided household, not neighbors on the same block, but in the same house. That means one who belongs to a particular household or extended family. We are family. So there's now inclusion for the Gentiles because of what Christ has done. Let me go ahead and spoiler alert, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we were built on this foundation. And just like we would read in Isaiah 28:16, God is the one who laid the foundation. Nobody else laid the foundation. God did. Paul tells his readers that the foundation has already been laid and is being built upon. He's not building the foundation right now. It's already been done. He's building upon it right now. And the foundation, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 3, is Christ and Christ alone. So he's the foundation, but he's also the cornerstone. So Paul's metaphor here in Ephesians is to illustrate the building of which all people are being built is concrete, Spirit-led, and inspired teaching by both the apostles, the ones who witnessed the resurrection, and the prophets, most likely those considered in the New Testament as prophets who taught the full counsel of God's will. And you can see that also in chapter 3, 5, and chapter 4, verse 11. With Christ as the cornerstone, Paul recognizes Jesus as the one who holds the entire building together. He holds it together. And being the cornerstone means all the weight of the two adjoining walls are pressed upon him. So the foundation is immovable, and he is strong enough to keep the church together. And it's not just the church that is presently alive, but it's the church past, present, and future. He is building all of us together. So the full picture is that our human relationships have been reconciled with those in Christ Jesus. So regardless of our differences externally, what unites us and what makes us citizens of the same kingdom, members of the same body, is Christ. And so we can sit in this room today, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, Northsiders, Southsiders, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, homeschool, public school, single, married, with children, without children, without pets, homes, not homes. It doesn't matter what you want to put on it. And amidst the diversity, if we're in Christ, we have unity. We have the same foundation, and we are being built together. We are not being built on separate foundations only to be grouped in sections of building blocks that are exactly like us. No, Paul's use of family is good here because we understand family is not segregated. It's not supposed to be. We may have jacked up pasts with terrible family experiences, but we all know that when we're a part of something called family, there's almost nothing that can break them apart. And that's what we are. And a building consists of many stones, not just one type only. Everyone in this room needs the other. Everybody needs one another. I don't care if you think you have your stuff together, you need the others in this room. And I also don't think or care if you think you don't have your stuff together, you have something to offer. And even as a pastor, I need you guys. The culture has this idea that me being the holy man, I've got my stuff together and I'm kind of like on a different playing field than everyone else. It's not true. I just have a different specific calling within the context of the church, but I'm still a sinner, still saved by grace, and still being built up right alongside some of you. And so we are citizens of the same kingdom. All siblings with a Savior who is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are one. There's something inherently characteristic of God that is happening in our world, I would say politically. Let's take, for example, the building of the wall on the U.S.-Mexico border. While I have no stance here, and I'm not even attempting to go down that road, and I generally don't agree with liberal media, I do see this attempt to oppose the wall and bring the worlds together as kind of a human attempt to do what Christ has done. There's this, through the culture, there's this desire in humanity that says we should not be a divided people. We should not be closed off from one another. We should be one people. Right, so there's that innate, there's that design being made in the image and the likeness of God, whether or not they know it, that there's that desire to draw together. Humanity was not designed to be divided. That's why when God created Adam, he then said, it's not good that man be alone. He created your wife. Women, you are man refined. You weren't made from dirt. We were made from dirt. Okay, so we're thankful for you. That aside, we're focused now. We were designed to worship God together. And even a world without God can see that there's unity, that there's a to be longed for, a utopia, if you will. And so whether or not whether our culture may or may not build up dividing walls between people, the church must be the leading movement of what true unity looks like. We need to be that example for the world. And so I pray our church would be a church that does not champion a style, a preference, or even narrow our inclusion to a certain type of people. The I say the only thing that we be guilty of is being united exclusively on the gospel of Jesus. The world will reject this and they'll call it divisive, but that's because they ultimately reject God, and we can be okay with that. And so may we cling to the gospel as a unifying factor and nothing else. In the years to come, we will ultimately look different, sound different, because we will grow in our diversity. But even then, our message and our gospel, our hope, will forever be the same. And so again, what about you? Is there a dividing wall between you and others? Are you trying to build up what Jesus tore down? Like, Jesus, you accidentally tore this wall down. Let me go ahead and build it back up for you. How might you need to repent this morning of not being unified with people who may have different skin color than you, different upbringing, different way of talking, different classification of wealth, differing level of education than you? Would you take courage to respond today in repentance? Maybe you need to take the first step and call those you struggle, talk to them and say, brother, sister. Maybe that's just a simple step you can take to fight against the flesh of divisiveness. And so my hope is that your segregated thoughts, our segregated thoughts, have been crushed by the wrecking ball that is the gospel. And so maybe today, as you take your wives or mothers or girlfriends out to the park, maybe you'll capture the beauty of the variety of flowers and trees that make that one park beautiful. And maybe then in that moment, you'll be reminded of the grand picture that we are all called to be one people with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one gospel. We are one in Christ. Amen? Let me pray. God, we thank you that we have unity, strong unity in the blood of Christ. We are mess ups. We mess everything up. We mess up how we do Sunday mornings. We mess up how we do community groups. We mess up in how we talk to each other on the phones, how we send emails. We mess everything up in our relationships to one another. But God, we thank you that you hold us together through the blood of Christ. And I pray that we would continue to pursue you, to love you, and to also serve and love one another, that we would grow in the image of Christ together. God, I pray for any harboring sin or resentment in this body that somebody may have. Maybe it's been hidden for a long time and they've just been pretending. God, would you surface that today? May they deal with that sin, confess it, repent of it. Because ultimately, God, it's about you. And God, we cannot possibly say that we are in right relationship with you, but are disconnected from one another. It doesn't work that way. You have called us to be unified with you and with your people. So draw us together tightly. Continue to grow us in our diversity. May we be so diverse that it causes people to look at us and be confused as to how we can all hang out together. How we can all be friends, how we can all be brothers and sisters. And God, may we labor and fight hard to be in community with one another. So God, I pray these things over our people, asking that you would help us do that by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.